Following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. This is Tuesday afternoon and it's the discussion panel from the Barnabas Fund.
One thing, just something that really occurred to me when Caroline was speaking about the whole situation that has arisen recently with Christians in the Middle East. To me, it's the Jewish experience in Europe over the last few hundred years. Everything she said about, you know, exclusion, about persecution, about killing, everything is the Jewish experience in Europe, and now it's the Christian experience in the Middle East. And I think it's just how thankful that those of us with a Jewish background is that we have Israel as a country, because if Israel wasn't there, any Middle East Christian, Middle East Jew, would have been persecuted even more than the Christians are now. So the fact that the Jews have a safe place in Israel, to me, you know, it's something that's incredible. But it's just amazing how we see the parallels, and it shows, you know, the same forces are behind both, you know, Satan. So I think we will start. So I think Dave Jones, who is, if you don't know, is Joe's husband. Joe will be, Dave will be leading the discussion with, well, you met Caroline. Rosemary is the director of the Barnabas Fund, and you're director of finance. Okay, director of finance. She's the money girl. Okay. Albrecht. Yeah, that's close enough. Albrecht is the chairman of the international board of the Barnabas Fund. Okay, so I think David will kick off with some questions, and then if you have any questions yourself, put your hand up and Joe will come around with the microphone. Okay.
Good afternoon, everyone. Okay, I'm going to start off by just posing a question for Rosemary. Can we just start with Islam? Islam began in the 6th century.
Yes.
How much does it owe its core ideas and philosophy to both Judaism and Christianity, and what are the key differences? Nice, easy one.
Well, you see, if you look at Muhammad, when he was traveling, he traveled around, and Arabia in that time was surrounded by Christian communities. And so he came into contact with Christians, and he picked up ideas. That is why when you read the Quran, you'll find the same Christian stories. It's what he picked up as you traveled around the surrounding countries. And so, but what happened is he didn't quite get it right. And that's why you find that the stories in the Quran are slightly different to that of the Bible, because he got not his facts as they should be. Right, now, what was the other bit of it?
what would you say are the key differences?
Key differences. I mean, there's a huge amount. There's a lot of theological differences, especially in the nature of Christ, Jesus. Muslims do not believe that Jesus is a son of God, that he did not rise from the dead, he didn't die on the cross. And so the differences are at the very essence of the Christian faith. They deny the essence of it.
Okay. Just following on from that, one of the things that lots of Muslims claim is that they are a more unified community. They have this idea of the Ummah. Right. But obviously we do have two main groups, and we have lots of splinter groups as well in Islam. Can you just outline the differences between the Sunni Muslims and the Shia Muslims?
Well, Albert might be a good one, but it was a leadership dispute originally, about 20 years after Muhammad died, and they had different ideas about who should become caliph after the first three, and they split into three groups, one of which hasn't really survived to this day, and the other two are the Sunnis, the majority, and the Shias, who are about 10% of Muslims today. Would you like to add anything, because they're...
And there is also the basic difference between, there was a power struggle quite from the beginning between Arab Muslims and non-Arab the Iranian. And so the Iranian tradition is a little bit different, and there are extreme deep enmity because the Sunnis think the Shias have actually not the right faith. And in these days, there are the real conflict also in the Muslim world is a deadly enmity between Wahhabism, the strong Orthodox Sunni tradition, and the Shias, and all aim for more power in the region, and therefore some of the real conflicts have emerged. Amongst the Sunnis and amongst the Shias, there is, however, both have a kind of end time dynamic that they want to control. Islam should control the world. And both Shias and Sunnis are really very much anti-Israel, as we know. And this is really causing a lot of concern, and has, and rightly so, in our days.
What people don't realize is that in 1979, Islam entered its 15th century, because their calendar is different from ours. And this century is the final century of Islam. So this is why we're seeing this sort of thing happening. All they are trying to usher in the end of the world, the coming of the Mahdi, the coming of Christ, and end times. This is what we're seeing at this moment, an end time scenario.
And in terms of evangelization, which of the two groups is more difficult to evangelize?
I would not look at which group would be more difficult to evangelize. I make a difference between Islam as a religion which is has an anti-Christian ideology at its base, but then every Muslim is a fellow human being who needs love. And in Islam, there is no certainty, unless you die as a martyr, but there is no certainty of heaven. In Islam, everyone is its own redeemer. You don't need a redeemer. You're basically, as a human being, you are right, a little bit weak, but otherwise you can earn your own salvation by doing good works. So there is in Muslims, to certain degrees, a seeking and a longing for salvation. Now, in our days, in Iran, because of extreme Islamic fundamentalism, a lot of emptiness is created. So you have in these days, in Iran, amongst the Iranians, a movement towards Christ, of young people, of intellectuals, because they realize the hypocrisy of fundamentalistic Islam. But we have in our days, amongst the Sunnis also, so many turn towards agnosticism and atheism, but there are also many who encounter Christ, who sometimes have dreams of Christ. I published a book in German, I believed in Allah and was dreaming of Jesus, which testimonies of Muslims how they have become Christians. But it's difficult to say which one is easier. There, in each one, Islam has a lot of inbuilt resistance to change. And then you have, after all, you have the apostasy laws, that whoever leaves Islam should be killed in Islamic Sharia understanding and according to Muhammad's saying. And this is certainly preventing many. So you have a lot of, if somebody becomes a Christian, there is normally a kind of history of seeking. And I hope in God's providence, some people may then in this phase of seeking encounter Christ. Because if a Muslim meets Christ as he really is, he will have the same reaction as Thomas, my God and my Lord. But Jesus is distorted and Islamized in Islam, and he has become in Islamic thinking almost a servant to point to Muhammad.
Thanks for that, Albrecht. Rosemary, if I can just ask you, obviously a lot of us will be concerned about the situation in the United Kingdom. How do we counteract the fact that many indigenous British women are now marrying Muslims, some of whom are actually Christian women as well?
If you look at the statistics, every year at least 10,000 British women convert to Islam, and the main reason is that they marry Muslims. But we're seeing something else as well, which is developing a lot more, that Christian men are also converting to Islam. Now, why? With the men, there's a number of them marrying Muslim girls, and the pressure is always on for them to convert, and this is what's happening. The family, the girl's family, will pressurize them, and in the end, they end up becoming Muslims. And so we have this phenomena happening. So why is it happening? I think one reason is we're not teaching our young people and the people in our churches about Islam and the differences of Christianity and Islam. Because many, many people think there's very little differences. So Albrecht has just gone over some of the differences. There are large differences in the nature of Christ and many other things. Our young people and everyone needs to know these differences. It's very easy for a Muslim to come along and say, well, the two religions are very, very similar. You know, it doesn't really matter which one you follow. And so people can get this sort of mindset. And so what happens is they can be taken, befriended by Muslims in a college, university. And so, you know, we're having an increasing problem in this area in every country of the world and in Britain.
Thanks, Rosemary. And a rather curious question for you, Caroline, just about ISIS. One of the things we're obviously seeing is the physical brutality of ISIS towards individuals. But we're also seeing their destruction of artifacts in places like Nineveh, etc. Do you think that in their eyes they are just getting rid of what they see as idols? Or is it more profound than that? Do you think they're actually trying to destroy biblical evidence?
I think they're trying to create a pure Islamic state where there is nothing that is not Islamic. And everything that predates Islam and everything that is from any other religion has to be eradicated in their eyes.
Okay. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to open this out now to everybody else. So Jo's got a microphone. She's on a roving microphone. So please put your hands up and we'll come straight to you.
Hi there. We're often told by imams and people in the Muslim community that ISIS do not follow authentic Islam. How would you respond to that?
Now, IS is practically following the teaching of Wahhab in the Sunni Wahhab in the 18th century, because when Wahhabism started, they also destroyed even Islamic religious sites. Their theology and ideology is the Salafi Sunni theology. The problem is we in the West have probably some Muslim friends. And then we make a paradigm out of it that Islam must be like this. Whereas the IS and the Saudis are a special, strict Orthodox brand of Islam going back to the origins. So they have the Quran, the Sunnah, namely the exemplary life of Muhammad and his sayings, and Sharia on their side. And this is an extreme group. However, they are not ignorant of Islam, but they are considering themselves the better Muslims. And we in the West think this can't be. They are misusing Islam, but Islam is not only a personal pious religion, but Islam is a total way of life, which includes politics, and which is therefore an ideology too, and all ideologies have the tendency to cloud their aims, to prevent critical thinking, and to spread fear. And this is IS and the whole Salafi and the Wahhabi movement is authentic Islam of a special brand. There are also Muslims which are not so extreme, but to say they are misusing religion is certainly not the right way of evaluating the issue. We have to look at the ideological challenge of totalitarian, fascistic Islam very seriously and should not say, oh, this is not Islam.
But if we go back to the time of Muhammad, how did he expand? What he did was what is happening today. And so really, the ISIS has gone back to the early Islam and what Muhammad was doing and reproducing it. Muhammad conquered country after country. If we look at the country, all of North Africa went. Afghanistan was completely Christian. And so, you know, we are seeing a similar phenomena.
Next one, please.
Hello, my interest is in, do we have any allies in the government? I know that Andrew White, a few months ago, asked Cameron for support for Iraqi Christians to come to the country and was turned down. I know also that Patrick requested about an aeroplane to bring the tents over for the Sahara Hope. Do we have any allies in the government? Is it worth us writing to our MPs at all?
I think it's very well worth writing to your MPs. Of all the things you can do, if you're just going to write one letter, write to your own MP who needs your vote. Because even if that person is not interested in the issues that you raise for their own sake, they will be interested because you're a constituent and they want to show to you that they take seriously what's interesting to you. And then try and get 10 of your friends who live nearby also to write. The letters don't have to be long letters. It's just the number of letters they get on any particular topic. So you don't have to be terribly persuasive. It's really the weight of people who are interested and who keep asking. This is the kind of thing which shifts most politicians into action. So build up the pressure in a polite way and make them realise that people really are interested, and then we may see some policies changing, because at the moment it's very, very hard. The people who have the influence to make things happen are not really interested yet. And we're also handicapped by, it seems, European laws, which say that you're not allowed to discriminate on the basis of religion when you select who you might give asylum to. You can for many other things, but religion as such, you can't, which is nonsensical in our day and age when people are so much persecuted for religious reasons. But letter writing is one of the best ways of making things change, not overnight, but in the end. It was excellent, yes. It was. Yes, I would suggest on our petition that we've got over there, there are four things being asked for. If you write a letter to ask for those four things, that would be very, very good.
I'm just interested in how you see Christian-Muslim engagement in this country. I haven't been involved in it, but I've heard both from a Muslim friend about him saying that the church is doing a lot, sorry, his mosque in Woking is doing a lot of kind of interfaith work with other Christian churches, and also have a friend who is a ministry to Muslim, and she was Islam, and she was promoting Christians going along to listen to Muslims explaining their religion and visit the mosque. And I just wonder what you think about that kind of engagement. Is it actually productive or is it really a trap?
I think you have to be very, very cautious, very, very prayerful and very, very wise if you get engaged in that kind of interfaith activity. Some of the literature over here has some chapters on it that would be very relevant. There's a book by Patrick Sukhdev called The Challenge of Islam to the Church and Mission and Society, something like that. We haven't got it. Okay. Oh, dear. Well, no, Patrick Sukhdev's book. But I think what you have to look out for is that you're not being used for a different agenda from what you think you're doing. Because Muslims are very mission-minded. And really they put us Christians to shame very often because they're always thinking about expanding Islam. And they will seize every opportunity. So most, I don't say all, but most Muslims who engage in interfaith dialogue will be doing so with the ultimate aim of promoting Islam and expanding Islam. So you have to look out for that. You also have to look out for the subject areas being discussed, because very often the Christians don't want to cause offence and they will avoid anything contentious. And that would be, for example, the treatment of Christian minorities in Muslim majority context. The Christians won't want to tackle that because they don't want to cause any upset. And of course, the Muslims don't want to tackle it either because they would feel themselves shamed and embarrassed. So it may be that the discussion has no fruitful purpose in practical terms.
I think we've got to really be aware that Muslims are out to evangelize Christians, convert Christians. And as Caroline said, they'll do any means. And so we've always got to bear this in mind with all things.
And the issue of the issue of going to each other's places of worship is also very sensitive, and you have to be very careful and see what happens exactly, because you may find that perhaps the Christians are invited to listen to the sermon in the mosque, but then the imam is invited to preach in the church, and that's not good at all, and other unequal kind of things. And remember that if Muslims pray in a place, they have then claimed it for Islam. So to invite a Muslim into your church to have him pray would not be at all a good idea.
Albert? I think one thing is important, that
we do not compare, say, the worst of Islam with the best of Christianity. We have to be scholarly fair, but we have to also to be compassionate with individuals and absolutely true to Jesus Christ. Now, good boundaries make better neighbors than to move the boundaries and be caught in an ideology of dialogue which is fooling ourselves and fooling the community as well. There are extreme differences in the faith, and we have to realize this.
Just on the expansion of Islam, as well as obviously Muslims trying to convert Christians to Islam, by default, because Muslims tend to have larger families, are we going to see a situation in the UK and in Germany where Islam takes over by the number of births, that we actually become Islamic countries by default?
Islamic Dawah, I mean the Islamic mission, is not necessarily primarily interested in only individual conversion from Christianity or no faith to Islam, but in Islamic Dawa strategic thinking, there is a desire to instrumentalize all institutions of a society. For example, in Germany, we had some years back a discussion whether a lady who wears a hijab can be a civil servant in school as a teacher. When this discussion started, a German Muslim made the following statement: the Minister of Culture has made a gift to us Muslim. Now we can introduce legal measures and we have a high media presence. And given by the statistics of how much people they are, they keep us very busy with their agenda. But this is part of Islamic strategic Dawah thinking. And you should probably buy the book on the table by Patrick Sugdio on Dawah to understand the concepts of this thinking.
Would either of you like to add anything about the British situation in terms of the population of Muslims? I mean, at the moment, I think, depending on what statistics you read, it's somewhere between 2.5 to 4 million. So is the population going to rise and are we going to become a Muslim country by default?
I think we feel at Barnabas Fund that the statistics you generally see are underestimates, and yeah. We've done some research and we think 4 million is probably the minimum. I think mathematically speaking, you can probably work out how many generations, I mean, I can't, but somebody probably can work out how many generations until there is a Muslim majority, if things continue as they are. But we don't know if things will continue as they are, whether Muslims will continue to have bigger families, whether the Muslim immigration will continue at the same rate. So we can't predict for sure. But I think there are other European countries where, I think in Belgium, is it 50% of the babies born are Muslims? So that's going to shift very, very quickly. But Rosemary, would you like to say your thing about the structures? More
I think actually it's not numbers that are always important. Because if you look at Britain, even if we have 5 million and it gets up to 10 million and the population's 80 million, that they're not going to catch up. They just not. What Muslims do is change the structures. They're interested in the structures. And so what they do, just when 9/11 happened, the Muslim community in Britain emerged. And what we didn't realize is behind the scenes, they had formed all their structures within their community. They had their legal structures, they had their school structures, a whole lot of things were developed that we were completely unaware of. The whole country was unaware of. We were unaware of as researchers. And so what we're seeing now is Muslims developing their own structures to a much greater extent within their communities, but also affecting the outside structures. Because what they have got to do is to be able to influence every structure that exists. And so the legal structure, they now influence. The government has top, is it 24 advisors, Muslim advisors? I think it's Cameron, has it? Does Cameron have that many?
I'm not sure, but I think they tend to be quite extreme Muslims.
Yes,
as well,
yes, they are.
Average moderate Muslims.
They're not moderate, they are extreme. And so structure after structure is being transformed. If we look at a country like Uganda, for example, this has happened here. The Christian population in Uganda is quite high. The Muslim population is under 10%, but they control all structures within the country. And that is their aim, is to control every section of it. Not by numbers.
Okay, anybody else got a question? Thanks, Jill.
Okay, yeah, thanks. It's a question for clarification, really. You've mentioned about Christian girls and Christian men converted to Islam in England. And my query is, and it's a question that comes up often in churches when you talk to people about persecution of Christian communities. We think of England still, or maybe we used to think of England as a Christian country, and yet we know it's not. So the majority, if not of all of us in this room, are converts to Christianity. But we're talking about Christian countries around the world. How many of those Christians do we know that are converts to Christianity, or are we labelling them with an overall label like England used to be labelled as a Christian country?
I think it's a little bit different in places where Christians are a historic minority. Because they are holding on to the name of Christ and suffering for it, and their faith is therefore much more real to them than an average British person who isn't facing that struggle. So I think I understand what you mean, but the question doesn't totally make sense in other parts of the world where Christians are oppressed and persecuted, because just continuing as a Christian is making a stand for Christ. And you'll find them really clinging to the Lord much more in daily life. You'll find their homes are full of Christian things, crosses and symbols, just because he has to be important to them. Do you want to add anything, Albert?
Not fully understand.
I think you were saying committed Christians have made a decision to follow Christ. Is that what you were saying? And other people might call themselves Christians but are not, and you're saying perhaps with these figures that I was quoting, how many were one and how many were the other? And I'm trying to say it's a little bit difficult to separate. The people who've converted from another religion, that's easy to quantify. They know for sure who they are, and they nearly all suffer for it. As Albert mentioned, there is this apostasy law in Islam that converts who leave Islam should die, and many other kinds of punishment for them as well. And really, other religions are also very tough on people who leave them. But it's a little hard to say what we might call nominal people who haven't been through that experience, because they're still making a choice every day, really, to continue as a Christian, because they could better their lives in every way and avoid the hassle and the oppression and the persecution and the danger of violence if they converted to the majority religion. That option is always very, very easy for people to do in whatever country, to convert to Hinduism in India, to convert to Buddhism in Sri Lanka, to convert to Islam in many places. And yet, by and large, they don't, except in Africa, where they don't know their faith very well. And as Rosemary said, they often think that really they're pretty much the same. That's a big generalization, I have to say. Do you want to add anything?
I mean, in an Islamic country, the stronger the country moves towards more strict fundamentalistic Islam, the more Christians are seen as second-class citizens and dhimmis, which are not full citizens. Now, and when the so-called Arab Spring started, we met a Coptic Christian from Egypt, and he looked at us and said, "When I use my brain and think about my country and my church, I see no future. But when I pray and look at this situation with eyes of faith, I know God has led us through many waves of persecution throughout history, and we believe God will carry us this time through too. But we are a church of martyrs." Now, we very often don't realize how deep the faith and love is in the historic churches. I have met once one of the bishops, and we were at a conference, and he said, "It is like we would have known one another since a long time." I said, "Yes, it's like an instant friendship." And this bishop took my both hands, looked in my eyes and said, "Not just friendship, we are brothers of one Lord." Mine, I tell you, once you have an experience like this, you are very careful how to judge other Christians.
I think, how many of you saw the program last week on killing Christians? When I was very struck by the 13-year-old girl who said, "We will not give up Jesus. No matter what, we will hang on to Jesus." It's so powerful, so powerful. Definitely worth a watch.
That's exactly
Absolutely. Okay, we're going to take one more, and then I'm going to ask one final question. We're going to go over there. I just spotted your hand up.
Sorry, a lady behind me was asking, what's the title of the program?
Killing Christians.
Kill the Christians.
Killing Christians.
On BBC Two.
Okay. I just want to ask one final question on behalf of us all. What are three very simple and practical ways we can support Barnabas Fund and the work that you're doing?
First of all, feel for the Christians. Feel what they're going through. Secondly, pray. Can I give four?
Of course you can.
Secondly, pray. That's so important. Thirdly, use the freedom that we have in this country to speak out for them, like letter writing, or bring it to the attention of your local newspaper. They generally want articles, or whatever opportunities you have, you know, if you're on your Facebook or your blog or whatever, just make it known. And fourthly, if the Lord leads you, then financial gifts to Barnabas Fund would make a practical difference.
Wonderful. Albrecht?
You know, there is that passage, I think in Luke, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You were with me in my afflictions." But there is also in Isaiah that passage, "In all our affliction, he was afflicted." One of the great differences between Islam and the Christian faith and the Jewish faith, God is a God who can suffer. In Islam, God has not revealed himself, only his will, and he is not able to suffer. Therefore, also no incarnation. And what a comfort that we know he is with us in our suffering. But it also is calling us to stand with our brothers and sisters who go through suffering, as Paul has said, when one member suffers, all suffer. Very often when we hear about the suffering church, we very quickly raise all the questions about Islam. But it's the suffering with our brothers and sisters which gives the church a fresh strength of being alive wherever she is planted.
Thanks, Albert.
Could I add also, as we've been thinking this afternoon about loving other Christians, we must also love Muslims, of course, and we must always distinguish between Muslims who are people created by God, whom the Lord Jesus died for and whom we should love, and distinguish that from Islam, the belief system, the ideology, which has aspects that we cannot love. But let's not muddle up the two. We love the Muslim people, though we do not love their religion.
Okay, I'm just going to very quickly pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the work of the Barnabas Fund. We thank you for Caroline, for Albrecht, for Rosemary, for Patrick. We thank you, Lord, that they really are watchmen and women on the walls, trying to bring your message of good news to both the Muslim community and to other communities around the world who do not yet accept you as their Lord and Saviour. Lord, give us hearts of empathy. Give us hearts that are stirred by what we've heard this afternoon, so that we will reach out to the vulnerable, to the lost, and our brothers and sisters, wherever they may be suffering in this world. Lord, help us to remember that we can hang on to you because you hung for us. We ask you this in your precious name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. To hear any similar talks from Foundation 6 Conference or any other of our conferences, please go to www.foundationsconferences.com. That's foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.